1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to acknowledge, first of all, that we do not know fully the nature of this resurrected body. We don't know what we shall be, but we know that we shall be as He is, having reference to our Lord, who is the first fruits. This is something that has been emphasized in, for example, in verses 20 through 23 of our text. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So we do have descriptions given of the resurrected Christ. The fact that he was resurrected with a literal body, we do see that. And he was with his disciples. You remember that Thomas had the ability to put his finger in the hole, the nail holes, his fist in the side of our Lord. Now with regard to this, he was ascended, or he ascended into heaven. And we're told that as he went, he will come again. So we're given these promises. And what the Apostle Paul does in this particular text is tie in the reality of Christ's resurrection with the promise of our own. And we've already mentioned on a number of occasions the position that some take, that the resurrection is a figurative thing, not a literal resurrection. But if you look at the text, especially this last section of our chapter, what you'll find is, though the body is a different body than the one we have now, transformed in some amazing way, the fact that it is a literal resurrection from the dead is something that is abundantly clear by the apostles' writing. So while we cannot have a full understanding as to its nature, we can have some knowledge and understanding as described by the apostle Paul, that gives us the assurance of the reality of the hope and the fact that the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. So, if you'll begin with me in verse 35, let's go down to verse 49 in our discussion. First of all, I'm going to read through the entirety of that, 35 through 49, and then we'll make a few comments as offer opportunity for comments before we go on to the end of the chapter. The question is asked, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? I want you to note as we introduce this section that this kind of a question is a rhetorical one. Not a rhetorical one, it's a, I forget exactly the phrase that it's used, but the Apostle Paul is basically stating another position, someone else's position, in order to answer it. And this particular question reminds me of the question, the scenario that was raised by the Sadducees. In other words, the Sadducees, as they talked with Jesus, ridiculed the concept of the resurrection because the concept seemed absurd to them. And so they asked a conundrum of Jesus concerning the woman who had seven men as husbands and whose wife will she be in the resurrection, in order to establish the absurdity of the concept of the resurrection. And it seems to me that this kind of question here is the same type of thing. You talk about a bodily resurrection. Well, how can that happen? And with what body does it come? And I can, in my mind's eye at least, imagine the concept of them thinking of someone who had been immolated, burned up, someone who had been in the grave for centuries, someone who had been beheaded or dismembered. Someone, in other words, who did not have a corporeal body that remained because of time or because of circumstances. Well, how in the world could a resurrection happen? And there have actually been superstitions in the past. What you'll find, even for example, in Catholic practices, you go back and read a history of Catholicism, you'll find sometimes that a pope will be followed by his successor will be his enemy. And so the pope dies and a new pope takes his place, and immediately he condemns the first pope who just died and will have his body dug up and dismembered and scattered to the winds and those kinds of things. And there were superstitions, and many cultures have had them, that if this type of thing happens, then they will not be able to be resurrected. And I think that maybe that's kind of the idea that these individuals have. The concept of a dead person being raised from the dead is absurd. And it is to secularists today. And it gives rise to all types of superstitions as to preparations of the body and how it is that, whether create... There are individuals who have a moral qualm concerning cremation that they think has a scriptural basis because of the idea that you can't be resurrected if you've been cremated. And his answer here is I think, a good one in verse 36. He says, "Foolish one." If you're what you're doing when you're questioning how this can happen is you're questioning God's ability, God's power to fulfill His promise, and that's foolishness. And so he indicates to them that doubt based upon how it could possibly happen, or in our minds how there can be such a reconstitution of the body after death, knowing what happens at the point of death, all of those kinds of things. It's silliness to contemplate that, because what we're talking about is something that is different in its makeup than what went on before. And this is accomplished by the power of God. And so this is basically the premise of these verses in verses 35 and following, is this question, well, how in the world could this happen? How could it possibly be if there is a resurrection? He says in verse 36, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and each seed its own body." So he's asking them to consider this illustration to make the point, and he uses the illustration of a seed and the differing nature from what is planted, what is the result of that planting. And it's a wonderful expression that indicates with clarity that it doesn't matter the condition of our body. It doesn't matter in what form our body is, the constituent elements and how dispersed or intact it may be, because that's merely the seed. And that what is sown is something that is different. And it is given as God pleases. So it is accomplished by God in His work. He continues on and gives other illustrations to make the same point. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star is different from another star in glory. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. And so the idea basically is, this is going to be something that is different, not the same. And so if your mind is encumbered with an effort to try to figure out how what we have can be resurrected from the dead, you're missing the point. Because what this is not what we will be in the resurrection. And so he gives all these differences, different fleshes, types of flesh, excuse me, different bodies, celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, difference in the star, sun, and moon, all of these things to make that point. And so he says, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption, it's raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life, a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So there is that affirmation that we'll be we will be as he is. Now, excuse me, I have again already stated the fact that we're talking about a literal resurrection. A literal bodily resurrection. And I affirm that. But I want you to understand that when I'm talking about a literal bodily resurrection, I'm not talking about a literal resurrection of the body we now have. When we talk about a spiritual body, I don't know what that is. But I do know that it is a literal spiritual body. I think this is a problem sometimes we have. When we see the word spiritual, we equate the concept of spiritual with figurative. And that's not the case. Jesus was not figuratively raised from the dead. He was literally raised from the dead. It was a bodily resurrection, but there was a transformation which took place with our Lord to where it was not merely a physical body. I don't understand it. I don't understand the nature of it, and I don't know that we can simply by looking at the descriptions given of Jesus while he was on earth after his resurrection and say that's what we're going to look like, or that's exactly how we're going to be. But there was a transformation which took place, and this transformation was a literal resurrection, and that is what we ourselves will enjoy, a literal resurrection of a different kind of body. That body is described in this place as incorruptible. It is described as powerful. It is described as glorious. And it is described as spiritual. And I am willing to affirm those principles. I am not particularly interested in speculating on them, however. In other words, as to what it means. Because I don't know that we can for a certain to know those things. And it seems like that speculation would be, while not necessarily idle, rather fruitless. We have our wonderings as to what it's going to be like, but I think it's sufficient for us to know it will be powerful, glorious, and incorruptible, and spiritual. That describes something that is far different, better than what we have now, and rightly equips us for an eternal abode in God's presence. All right? So, with that in mind, in this particular section, are there any questions that you might have or comments that you want to make about what we've looked at and read from verses 35 through 49 of the text? Yes, Scott?
Very quickly, I'm guessing, of course, because we're not able to conceive of this resurrection in our mindly world, in our minds, in this physical world, but I believe that when we consciousness of the person coming back with the Lord to make him in just in consciousness.
The idea of sentience and knowledge and understanding, those kinds of things I think are evident throughout Scripture, and it would be very difficult to describe our existence beyond as being preferable to the one we have now. And the body that we will have is being greater than the one we have now if we were not sentient, if we were not conscious and knowing beings. That is certainly something that is evident. Yes, Roger?
This is a little like our knowledge of heaven itself. We don't have a full description of what that place is going to be like, but I think we can take God's word for it. If we're going to like it, then it's going to be good for us and enjoyable. We don't need every detail of what are we going to do all day, where do we live, and do we eat or not eat. It just doesn't kind of matter that much to us, or shouldn't. And so to argue about what the body is going to be exactly is kind of pointless, as you said. Not a reason to worry about it.
That's right. And just it's good enough to know it's going to be wonderful. What we have now. Yes, Dave?
In the past, we've studied, talked about types and antitypes, and these scriptures here we have an antitype, and say with verses 21 and 22, and then in Romans 5 and verses 12 through 14, it talks about the same thing there about the Adam and Christ and all that. And that's a type, and this is an antitype. Back in Romans 5:14, it says that even all those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So here we have a type, and we have the antitype. And in the New King James, it uses a type and antitype in like verse 3:21 of other versions. I think there's one or two places that type and antitype isn't used too much, even though it's there. You alluded to the Sadducees, and they don't believe in the resurrection and that. And you know how they got their name, Sadducees?
No, I don't know.
Okay, I'll tell you. Since they don't believe in the resurrection of that, so you see, so those don't believe that it's that sad, you see.
I knew that was coming. I knew, when I told him that I didn't know, I thought immediately he's going to tell me a joke. That's good. The type antitype relationship that Dick referred to is something that's found throughout Scripture. It's a very interesting thing. The Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is full of them, descriptions where, and basically when you're talking about type and antitype, you're talking about something that was first, which in some sense or another correlates with what comes after. And when you have the type antitype relationship that's described in the Scripture, sometimes it is used to indicate or a correlation or a similarity. Sometimes the type antitype relationship helps us in that it describes some rather sharp differences between what went before and what came after. For example, if you talk about the type antitype relationship with regard to sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. In contrast to that, that which is the antitype, which is Christ, his sacrifice was sufficient to take away sin. So a contrast is found there. But that's basically what we're talking about. You're talking about a shadow and the realization. You're talking about a figure and the like figure, which is the King James Version of 1 Peter chapter 3:21. So you have the type and the antitype. And normally the type is Old Testament stuff, the antitype is New Testament stuff. And Christ has many such relationships by nature of his place as the Messiah. And so much in the Old Testament foreshadowing and preparing the people for when Christ would come. And so in this particular instance, what the Apostle Paul is doing is using Adam as a type of Christ, and it is for the purpose of describing contrast. It does it two ways in this text. First, death came into the world by Adam because of his sin. Life comes into the world by Christ. Secondly, Adam is the representative of the physical body, where Christ is the representative of the spiritual body in the resurrection. So those are two areas where the type antitype relationship is used in this particular text, describing Adam and our Lord. And of course, as that impacts us, we are like Adam in the sense that we ourselves are guilty of sin, and the consequence of physical death as well as spiritual death is our own. But secondly, we are like Jesus Christ, in the sense that that if we are Christians, we have the hope of eternal life and the resurrection of our spiritual body of glory. And so that's the purpose of the type antitype relationship that's given here in this particular text. Okay, anybody else? 35:49. All right. Let me think if there's anything else I'd like to add about that section at all. No, let's go on then to verses 50 through 58 of the text, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I mentioned that this text is one that is a favorite of mine. And I enjoy reading it devotionally, in the sense of reading it simply to be encouraged by that reading. And in reality, verses 42 through 49 are a part of that, in that description. I recognize there's interesting illustration given in verses 35 through 39, or 41, concerning the different kinds of glories. But when it starts talking about the resurrection of the dead and describing it as incorruptible, glorious, and powerful, this is something that is a great encouragement to me, and I think should be to us as Christians, as we acknowledge what is our hope, what is the end of our life lived for Christ as a result of what He's accomplished for us. By the way, if you have not gotten the bulletin, do so. I almost feel bad about doing this, but in reality, I don't. I didn't feel like doing much writing this week, so I put a couple of Jeremiah's articles in. And it's turned out he's a really good writer. I know I've told y'all that before, but he's got a point in the longer article of his that I put in the bulletin that we have received, not achieved. And that sentiment is something that I think is seen here in this particular text very clearly. It's because of what Christ accomplished for us that we have received these wonderful blessings and this hope. And we should rejoice and thank God every day for the hope that we have through His Son. But the language that is found here is as stirring to me as that in Romans 8. When we're told we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's that kind of language, and as you read it, it's a great encouragement. So I'd like to begin with verse 50 and go down through the end of the chapter and read this in entirety. And I want you to just don't read it to analyze it this time. Just read it to rejoice. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it's just a favorite passage of mine, and extremely encouraging to me. And it establishes very clearly for us the reason for our steadfastness, the reason for our obedience, the reason for the life that we live, for what one day will be. And we have to go through an awful lot to get there, and I recognize and acknowledge it, but this is our hope. And I would encourage you, if you don't memorize that text, at the very least, memorize the citation. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. To go to it often to give you encouragement in the midst of the hardships of life. Anybody want to state anything about that text as far as any analysis or any questions about it? Yes, Kyle?
On 58, when I read that, I get the opinion on the importance, that's what I was saying, the importance of men getting to the finish line, being a true Christian, working in the Lord all the way to the end. Finishing, do not fall short of the finish line, but finishing, crossing the finish line is very important.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul actually uses that imagery in other places with regard to running a race. And that's what's entailed in the concept of steadfastness. And I think that's right. I want you to understand that he does this quite often You'll notice that verse 58, the very first word is therefore. And this is a common practice of the Apostle Paul. He relates the nature of our promise, our hope, our glory. He describes it as he does here often in just wonderful, wonderful terms. But he very seldom ever just leaves it at that. There is always an application to be made, practical application to be made, as we acknowledge what we have received from God and the hope that we have. Therefore, there is something that is incumbent upon us as a result of these things we've received. He told Titus in the second chapter of that epistle the same basic idea, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly. So the therefore indicates to us what is incumbent upon us as we contemplate the grandeur and the glory of what has been promised. And what is required of us here is steadfastness, immovability, fruitfulness. Those are the three concepts that are found there. And we understand that it is not a vain pursuit. And that is what I want you to maybe emphasize in your understanding of this particular chapter, is that while it is true that we can sometimes have a hard time seeing the benefit of our actions as we seek to live for the Lord. In other words, we don't always get immediate gratification for those things. We share the gospel with individuals, and we go through so many individuals in trying to teach them without response, or at least without a positive response. And we sometimes wonder as to why we're taking the time to do this. It's a vain pursuit in our mind. Same thing with regard to coming to worship and you know, the diligence that's required of our daily living. But we're not doing it for this life. We're doing it for what is to come. And while such a life has its rewards, and I do not think it is bereft of meaning while we're on this earth, it certainly is something that's beneficial and helpful to us. Ultimately, we're not doing it for what we get here. And we're not even doing it for visible results, though we strive for that and we rejoice when those things occur. But we're doing it in order to please the Lord so that in the end we'll receive the hope that He has granted us. And that's all, the only reason we do it. And that's our only motivation, or our greatest motivation at least. And so that's basically what he's giving them here, is the recognition that this great and glorious thing is going to happen in the end. And by the way, it is in the end. And that's another thing that is evident, the finality of all things as we look at this. The Apostle Paul equates time and again, Peter does as well in 2 Peter 3, he equates the second coming of our Lord with the end of all things. Death is destroyed, the kingdom is delivered up to the Father, that God may be all in all. This is the end of it. And so when that day comes, that's it. We will rise to meet the Lord and be with Him forever in the air. So the end of all things, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, all of these things are the eschatology, the end times, the realization of the scheme of redemption. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There will be no more sting to death. No more consequence to sin. This is the end. And it's as a result of what that glorious end will be that we should live the way we live our lives. It does indicate in verse 58 condition. The Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians that faithfulness is required in order to receive these gifts. This is what is expected, to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We could look at any number of passages which give the opposite of that, what will happen if we are not steadfast. A parable of the sower is an example. What will happen if we are not abundant in the work, bringing forth fruit for the Master. John 15 describes that. Fact is, he says, if you are, this is the promise you receive. And the approach of our Lord, of the Apostle Paul here in this particular text, is entirely positive. This is what the Lord will grant you if you do these things. And so again, it's just a wonderful passage to look at. And it's certainly one that gives us hope and joy. Alright, yes, Dave.
Yeah, one that we need to keep in mind, which we have brought out from time to time, that when we're speaking with those denominations, that they use this as the rapture of the saint-centered type of thing, where this, as you brought up, this only applies to the saints that will be in our proper order, and then those that are resurrecting and those that are alive that are changed.
Yeah.
So they twist that around.
Yeah, there's no indication that there's going to be a second coming and then a third coming of the Lord, and that there's going to be separate resurrections of the righteous and the unrighteous. What we have are two different kinds of passages. One passage is dealing with everything that's going to happen in the end time. The Lord spoke of that, for example, in Matthew, latter part of Matthew, and there are other examples of it, the final judgment scene. And then there are passages which say, what's going to happen to Christians when Christ comes again? And just because there's not an explicit mention of what will happen to the unjust on that occasion doesn't mean it's a different occasion. It's simply that he's just talking about one part of it. And the emphasis here is upon our resurrected body, where we will be like Jesus because we are Christians. And that's the context of 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 2 Thessalonians 1. And in fact, both epistles to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul goes with that. All right. Yes, Kyle.
Verse 56. In the last time, the extreme of sin is the law, and it brought up more questions than answers. And do you have anything to say on this last verse?
Well, again, what you need to remember is the Apostle Paul, in dealing with Judaizing teachers and the concept, the difference between old and new and all of this. Here he is contrasting the end result of the gift of grace, what we have received, as contrasted to what is deserved. And what, of course, is evident, the Hebrew epistle indicates it very clearly. Under the old law, there was no provision for mercy or grace that was given. Individuals who were guilty of the law were condemned in that guilt. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So sin had bite under the old law. If there is no concept of grace that is involved with regard to the redemption of men, sin continues to have bite. But in Christ and what he accomplishes, then sin loses its effect, its ability to harm us. And that's through grace. So what the final resurrection of the dead is the realization of that hope that comes through grace. We've been saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so he is contrasting what has gone on to this point in time with what ultimately occurs. And when we talk about death, we're under the new covenant, we're under grace, but death continues today. And sin continues today. And the consequence of sin is still felt today, despite grace. But again, in what is to come, death and sin will have no dominion at all. The ultimate victory is gained for the Christian in the resurrection. And so those two things that cause us the hardship and the ruin are completely and totally destroyed in the second coming of our Lord and the resurrection of man. I think that's what's indicated by that text. That's right.
I think when we read verse 58, we read that as a condition. And I think the Calvinists don't see it that way. Mm-hmm. They see midweek 57 and say, well, the Lord's given us the victory. That's done. But 58 is kind of like, well, that's how you ought to be, but not how you have to be.
Well, again, that would be a different interpretation. The question is, it viable? And so, you know, I wouldn't necessarily go to 1 Corinthians 15:58 to indicate the conditional nature of our redemption. I think it teaches it, but you're right; it could be interpreted differently. The question is the Calvinist contention of once saved, always saved, a viable contention? And there are plenty of verses which indicate differently. You know, again, someone I think there's some silliness involved here if you were to say, okay, the Apostle Paul says that we, in the final day of judgment, as we're resurrected, we're going to go to heaven, and this wonderful thing is going to happen. Therefore, you're to be steadfast and immovable. Well, that means you don't falter. And in reality, Paul's saying that this is what I want you to be, but it really makes no difference one way or the other. I mean, that's you're reading into the text then. And there's no reason to, other than that Calvin's position, or the once saved, always saved. So if you look at, again, plenty of passages of Scripture, 2 Peter 2, Hebrews chapter 5, are two that we could refer to. The Apostle Paul dealt with it in his Galatian epistle as well. All the examples that we have, individuals whose faith have been overthrown, and the dangers that are indicated in those texts, then it's abundantly clear that man can lose his standing with God. If he can forfeit that, if he's not faithful and steadfast. And so, if you look at it in that understanding, that firmly in mind, firmly in your grasp, then there's no reason not to know verse 15 as a conditional. And so I think that's the right reading of it, but I'm not going to go there to prove it. In other words, if I were in a debate with a Calvinist, I wouldn't go to 1 Corinthians 15:58 as proof that you have to be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. But there are plenty of passages which establish that concept. All right? All right, so that gets us through that section of study, and pretty much through the majority of what we were desiring to look at in our material. There are two other points to be made. I wanted to look at the first four verses of chapter 16, and then answer a question in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 16. And then there are some practical considerations and questions we want to review. So I think we're going to have probably two or three more weeks, maybe a month before we get out of 1 Corinthians. If you still have your handout, just note that we're almost finished with the doctrinal considerations and the difficult passages. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, because this is a major doctrine that is referred to in this particular passage. That is the doctrine concerning the collection. Specifically, the collection for the saints. The context indicates that this was a collection of money that the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the Corinthians as to how they are to gather it for the purpose of offering benevolent help in Judea. And so he said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, there are a number of passages of Scripture which indicate the importance of giving. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, for example. The Macedonians were an example in how they gave. You'll notice in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 8, they gave not only as we hope, but first gave of themselves, and then to us by the will of God. And in verse 7, as you abound in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And so there are a number of passages concerning that distribution to the Judean saints in verses 16 through 24. You'll notice in verse 24 especially that with regard to the gift that was transferred as a result of these collections, he said, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. Going over into chapter 9 of that same book in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we we here in this particular text in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, have instructions as to how the gathering is of funds is to be given. Those other passages deal with concepts of liberality, giving as we have been prospered, of course, is indicated here in this particular text, but giving bountifully, giving cheerfully, giving sacrificially, those things are things that are taught in his epistles to the Corinthians, both of them. In this particular section of Scripture, we find the sum total of the pattern that is given in the New Testament as to how the collection is to be made with regard to the monies that are brought in into the local church. And so the instructions are to do it on the first day of the week. And it's a pretty simple principle. Actually, the wording that is found here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 is the same wording that is used in Acts the 20th chapter, where by example, we're told the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. This is one of the things, a pattern is established as you look at these examples of a first day of the week assembly for the purpose of worshiping God. And during that assembly, one of the things that you do as you come together is you partake of the Lord's Supper. Another thing that is done is the contribution, the gathering. Now, a couple of things just to note very quickly, and I'll establish that this point to be made simply to so that people will understand. 1 Corinthians 16 does not give us the authority to gather monies for the purpose of evangelism. Sometimes people misconstrue that. That passage there is giving explicit instructions for a collection to be given for saints. That is, it's a benevolent work that is under consideration in 1 Corinthians 16. Somebody says, well, okay, we don't have authority for the collection of monies for the purpose of evangelism. I deny that. I think that we do. I just don't find it in this particular passage. What I do find is the pattern established as to how the collection is to be done, a collection of money. And that's as far that I will, as I will go with regard to that. When we talk about establishing authority, we need to be consistent, we need to be clear. There needs to be clarity with regard to these things. If we have the authority to assemble, then we have the authority to have a place to assemble. If we have the authority to pay the preacher, then we have the authority to gather the funds for the purpose of paying the preacher. If we have authority for, you know, we could go on and on with regard to the things that have been granted authority and those things that are necessary to the accomplishment of those kinds of goals. And it is in those places where those passages teach those things that we gain the authority for those things. All that I derive with regard to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is that a collection is authorized on the first day of the week, as indicated in this text. I also can take from this or derive from this context that we have authority to use a first day of the week collection for the purpose of helping those who are needy saints in that particular context. And we have to be careful not to go beyond what is actually authorized in any particular passage of Scripture. I think that it's something that is evident. This is something that is to be done in every church. You'll notice in verse 1 of the text, he had given this order to the churches of Galatia. He told them they need to do it also. In fact, they say you must do it. I think it would be inappropriate for us to say, well, we're exempt. We don't have to do it. If the Corinthians had to do it, we need to do it as well. If they must do it, we must do it. And so it tells us to do it on the first day of the week. So, just as an aside, very quickly, and we'll talk about this more. We'll bring it up again next week so that any questions or comments anyone has, they can add to it. All saints have this responsibility. I recognize that we have other responsibilities that are ours. I think the scripture very clearly indicates that the principle of giving to the Lord first, giving Him the first fruits of what we have. And I've heard of individuals who have said, I'm not going to give on the first day of the week because I'm going to use my monies elsewhere. And I don't think that there is any authority for that. There are some who say, well, I don't agree with everything the church is doing, so I'm going to withhold my contribution. And my answer to that would be, if you are not a member of a congregation where you get a good conscience, contribute with the saints there on the first day of the week and you find another church. Rather than withhold that, because this is a requirement of God. This is a commandment that is given. Each of us have this responsibility. We do this first, then we do whatever else we can do. But we do not, in a hierarchical order, put the Lord beyond first with regard to the giving. And we're not excused not to because we have something more better in our lives than our money. He said, this is what you must do, verse 1 of the text. That's a requirement of all Christians. Now, I do understand this. I understand that sometimes ladies don't make money because they're keepers at home. I recognize that's the case. But I also know that sometimes young people and others, they'll receive from the Lord, they'll prosper, and they don't give. And that's something that's wrong. We always should give first as we receive to the Lord first, and then beyond that, whatever we desire to do with our money, we have the right to do so. But this is a responsibility and obligation God gives us. I'll let anyone who wants to add to that talk about that next week as we continue our study before we go on to the other material. But again, we're nearing the end of this. We'll open it up to your questions, comments next time. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4.